right, so let's continue. We're going to finish this week, by the way, and our series of Sunday School lessons. Turn to Psalm 22, please, if you would. Psalm 22, and I like what Brother Jonathan said. I tell you what, I'm going to make sure I'm on time so I don't get called down from the pulpit by Brother Jonathan. That's good. No, I'm so totally in supportive of that. So we are right now, if you go to Psalm 22, I'm just looking for the slide that I need to be on. So that's on me. Okay. So I need to be on this slide right here. Okay, we're on this part here in the middle. If you'll look up here, we're on verses in Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. We looked at Psalm 69 as a messianic psalm, and I'll go all the way back to our theme. The theme is the suffering Savior, seeing Christ in Psalm 69 and 22. Now, you can see Christ in many more psalms than this, and you can see the scenes of the resurrection or prophecies of future resurrection of the Messiah in more than just these two, but these are the main two that are quoted in the New Testament. That's why we're using these, right? So the theme is the suffering Savior as seen in the eyes of the book of Psalms. And I am right here. We're looking at verses 14 through 18, and I call these verses scenes from the cross. So let me get there. You're already there, and I am not. So y'all have one up on me. And I thought I had a red ribbon. Oh, I do. There it is. Okay. Problem is I got too many ribbons to deal with. Psalm 22, and if you look at verse number, let's start with verse 14 is where we started last time. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Excuse me. Of course, this is prophetic of Christ on the cross. My heart is like wax, is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's like a clay pot, a dry. One of my history. No. One of my college students, and she's taking a college art class. It's online, and they were having to do a project. And she was trying to make something out of clay, and that was going to be her project. And she said, but it kept falling apart. I'm like, you got to add moisture to the clay. Clay dries up, and it just, you know. And, oh, she didn't know that she had. Anyway, that reminded me of this. Verse 15, my strength is like dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now, this is where we, I believe, stopped off last time. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. That doesn't seem like much of a resurrection verse right there, but that's a prophetic of Christ's crucifixion. I've got a quote by Spurgeon who said, and I was, excuse me, I was excited to see a fellow believer's library, and this fellow believer had a Spurgeon corner. I was like, ooh, that's pretty cool, man, Spurgeon corner, or Spurgeon section. I'm like, damn, that's pretty cool. All we need is one of those little plastic statues, that fake bronze statue of the head of Spurgeon. Whatever. Anyway, I'm sorry. But anyway, I thought that was pretty cool. I'm like, okay, how can I do something like that at my house, man? I need to, because I've got stuff. I just need to put it all. Anyway, I thought that was cool. Anyway, I'm sorry. My allergies are really bad. Anyway, Spurgeon says that verse 16 can only refer to the once crucified, and I'm quoting Spurgeon, but now exalted Son of God. Pause, dear Christian, and view the wounds of thy Redeemer. And I've got another guy from the 1800s. His name is John Stevenson. Where is John Stevenson at? Here, is that John Stevenson? Did I lose John? Big bad John. Anyway, I lost John Stevenson. That's okay. I think we'll survive. Let's go to verse 7. But anyway, that's pretty obvious, right? That's pretty obvious how this is prophetic of the cross, as we've talked about multiple times. Don't need to go into it again. About hanging on a cross and being pierced through your hands and your feet were a particularly Roman style of execution, not Jewish. So, in other words, David would have no knowledge of it. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare at me. Now, in his shameful nakedness, all Christ's bones were visible. This description, I think, is of his emaciated condition as he's on the cross as a result of his suffering and lack of nourishment and water. And I think his emaciated condition and his humility or shamefulness, maybe. I'm not saying Jesus Christ had anything to be ashamed about. I'm saying that his shameful, naked condition. Most of us would consider being out in public naked shameful, right? That's why we have clothes. That's why we wear clothes. Some people aren't shameful today, and that's the world that we're living in, that there's no shame in anything. When there's no shame in anything, then anything's allowed. There's no shame in marrying the same person of the same sex as you, apparently, anymore. There's no shame to that. I'm tempted to go down a list of long things that there's no shame anymore today, but we all know what they are. So why bring us down when we need to so be lifted up? Let's look at verse 17. So all his bones, it says, they look and stare at verse 17. I'm going to tell my bones, they look and stare upon me. I got another quote by Spurgeon. I got inspired since I went and visited his corner. And now, unholy eyes gazed insultingly upon the Savior's nakedness and shocked the sacred delicacy of his holy soul. Let us blush for human nature and mourn in sympathy with our Redeemer's shame. The first Adam, I like this, listen to this. The first Adam made us all naked, and therefore the second Adam became naked that he might clothe our naked souls. How about that? You don't get that from a box of Wheaties or a Sunday school manual printed up by the Southern Baptist Association or whatever. Anyway, I'll read that again. The first Adam made us all naked. You know how Adam made us all naked, right, when he sinned? All right. I can see y'all now. I can tell lights have been replaced somewhere along, like over here especially, yeah. I was going to say y'all look better the other way. But so the first Adam made us all naked because in his sin, he discovered his nakedness, let's say. They were always naked. But he made us naked, not only physically, obviously, but spiritually, our eyes were opened, right? Our foolish heart was darkened. Therefore, the second Adam became naked that he might clothe our naked souls. Christ became physically naked so that we could be clothed spiritually in his righteousness. How about that? That's pretty deep, if you don't mind me saying so. You don't need your floaties for that one, but that's pretty deep. Let's go to verse 18. Are you ready? They part my garments among them. That's certainly not a scene of the cross. And cast my lots upon my vesture. So obviously the mocking crowd despising Christ on the cross instead focused, at least some of them focused on his clothing, which might have some value. His clothing is considered more important than the man himself at this point on the cross. That's the value that they put upon Christ, right? Turn to John chapter 19, if you would. John chapter 19. I don't need to do this, but we'll do it anyway because I know y'all know. But it's better to be like a Berean and prove all things, and for me as a Sunday school teacher to show, not just take my word for it. Take my word for it, said every cult leader ever, right? But we have a sure word that we can have our foundation on, and that's this Bible, right? So if I start saying something next week, I get up and start saying, you know, modern research has discovered and modern historiological theologians have discovered that that the birth of Christ didn't necessarily need to be a virgin birth. Well, then y'all should be like, let me go back and look at my Bible because that don't sound right. And so, yes, I mean, we're a Baptist church. We're all for that. We're not like some churches in Southern Baptist and others that are dictatorial, hierarchical, the top down. We have a hierarchy, but God and his word is at the top of the hierarchy, right? And so you can test out anything I say, but sometimes it's good for me to prove to you. John 19, verse 23. I said all that to say this, John 19, 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. So first they took his garments, they divided them up into four parts. And so every, I guess there were four soldiers there, every soldier got a part. But his coat they could not tear, because look what it says in verse 23. His coat, now the coat was without seam, woven from the top thread. How can you tear something without seam? You can't. So verse 24, they said, therefore, and they wanted to split the coat. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There you go. What scripture? Now, the Roman soldiers are not saying that the scripture might be fulfilled, okay? I have some good King James Bibles that actually have quotation marks when someone is talking. I kind of think that's kind of cool. So here's what the soldiers are saying in verse 24. Here's what they're saying. Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. End of quotes. Now, why did they say this? Here's what the rest of the verse says. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith... Now, this is John saying the reason why these guys said and did this is so that the scripture would be fulfilled. What scripture is that? We just read it in Psalm 22. I'll read it to you again in Psalm 22. It says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now look at verse 24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here's the scripture which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. The soldiers did it to fulfill scripture. Why? Because the soldiers really wanted to make sure that all scripture was fulfilled? No. That the scripture would be fulfilled, that God's word would be fulfilled as it always will be, right? And so that's why it says there that the scripture might be fulfilled. The reference is to Psalms 22:18. Now, Luke, I won't ask you to turn there. Luke 23 says, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. Mark 15 says, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Turn to Matthew, if you would, 27. Just turn back a few pages to Matthew 27. Luke, Mark, Matthew, and John in that order. Matthew 27. I'm joking. All right. Matthew 27. Are you there? Two people are there. I'll wait for the rest of y'all. All right. Matthew 27. Sound like I do this morning. Matthew 27. Look at verse 35, if you would. Matthew 27, 35. So I've read it to you in John, and I've quoted it to you in Mark. And I've quoted it to you in Luke. Now let's read it in Matthew 27. Look at verse 35. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled. There it is again. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Now I like how they call David, he calls David a prophet here because he was. He was a type of Christ. He was also a king, right? Finish off the verse here. I'm sorry. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did cast lots. So my 35 and my footnote says Psalm 22:18 at the part where it says, they parted my garments among them in verse 35 and cast my vesture. So yes, it is a direct reference, even quoting Psalm 22:18, right? So Christ hung naked on the cross. Usually the executioners of the cross would receive the criminal's clothes, the criminal's property, anything that belonged to the criminal that had any value or worth, they would receive that. Now the outer garment, as we saw, was probably... The outer garment was ripped in four, right, by ripping it up along the seams. The undergarment could not be divided because it was woven, as we read, which led the soldiers to want to throw dice to see who would own the clothes of Christ. Again, with Spurgeon's, he says here, this incident shows how clearly David, in his vision, saw the day of Christ. He doesn't mean a supernatural, fantastic kind of vision. He just means in what David saw. And of course, David didn't see anything but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that caused him to write down the words that he wrote down. This incident shows how clearly David in vision saw the day of Christ. He who gave his blood to cleanse us gave his garments to clothe us. There's Spurgeon again. Doesn't he always put things in a nice... I'll read it again. He who gave his blood to cleanse us gave his garments to clothe us. This precious Lamb of God gave up his golden fleece for us. I like that. Writing in 1657, even before Spurgeon, George Hutchinson says this. He says a couple of lessons from this. He said, Christ suffered naked was to teach us that all flesh are really naked before God by reason of sin. And therefore, he behooved to suffer naked, talking about Christ. By this suffering naked, he would purchase unto them who flee to him to be covered with his righteousness and glory. Let's go back to Psalm 22 now and read the last part that we're going to look at, Psalm 22. And you say, Brother Chris, don't need to. Already got my place marked. I'm there. I'm waiting on you. Yes, you are, because I didn't leave mine marked. So, all right, Psalm 22, look at verse number 19. Let's read the last part of this. Verse 19, not the last part of the psalm, but the last part that deals with the suffering Savior. Verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. Excuse me. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. We've talked about how he describes those people who are at the cross, who persecuted him, reviled him, right? We talked about in verse 16, he calls them dogs. In verse 12, he calls them bulls. In the other verse that I can't remember off the top of my head, verse 21, he calls them lions. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You see there at verse 22, already it starts. And there, if we kept on reading, and we may if we have time, it starts to turn to the idea of despair and suffering to hope, right? Look what verse 22 says again. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. In these verses, the suffering Savior moves again from suffering and despair to restored communion with the Father. Look at verse 22 again. Excuse me. Do I want to look at verse 22? Yeah, I do. The suffering Savior here makes known God's name to the believers, to his brethren, praises God in the presence of the congregation. That's why I say believers, right? Because it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, right? All who repent in repentance and faith who put their trust in Christ can enter into this relationship where Christ calls you brethren. He's not ashamed to call you brethren. I don't know, but if I could live outside my body, which you can't, unless you go on a LSD trip, I guess, maybe you can live outside your body. I don't know. Or unless you die and go to heaven. Why does no one dies and sees the flames? I don't know why everyone dies automatically when they have their death and then they come back to life, say, oh, I saw a bright light. What about the flames? No one ever saw the flames? Seriously? You're going to expect me to believe that everyone that had these visions or whatever, I've got another word for them, but they never saw the flames of hell. They only see a bright, I saw a bright light, right? The heaven, we've talked about it before, it's a genre of Christian books now called heaven tourism genre. Y'all heard of the heaven tourism genre? Where the little kid dies and he goes to heaven and he comes back and tells mommy and daddy all about it and they write a book and make $1 million. Y'all ever heard of that? It's a couple of kids have done that already, right? I keep telling my boys, we could make some money here if y'all would just get in a serious act. Jared's always on his bike. I'm like, son, if you could just lay it down once and maybe spend a little time in the hospital, there's some money to be made here. There's some money to be made, and I'm just telling you, right? Because the dude that wrote the book about his little boy going to heaven, y'all remember that one, right? Not too long ago, that one made a bunch of money, y'all, even journals, right? They even had journals and keychains and coffee mugs and stuff, right? I don't remember what the book was. Do y'all remember what the... Heaven is for real, right? Good, because without that kid, I wouldn't have known that heaven was for real. But no. So, yeah, and of course, later on, y'all know the story. It was found out that it was a fake, right? Oh, I'm sorry. I never could have seen that come in. Wow. That one surprised me. Shocker there that was actually a fake. Anyway, I don't know. How did we get off into that, guys? I blame Melissa probably. So anyway, yeah, true. I mean, Might as well. Jonathan does anyway. So my, no, I'm just kidding. He does not. All right. Anyway, I'm sorry. I was talking about Jesus Christ calling us brethren. God's not ashamed to call us brethren. All believers are brought into this relationship because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross where we can be brethren, right? Even more light is shed on this verse in the book of Hebrews. So let's turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews number 2. Wow, the book of Hebrews is chock full of Old Testament, is it not? By chock full, I mean there's a lot in there. I don't know where that phrase came from, chock full. Did chock fill up stuff in the old days? I don't know. Chock full. Why is everybody looking at the old people for answers? I don't.
Meemaw knows a lot of those.
Oh, I didn't know her name was Meemaw. Sorry. Okay. Chock. If she wanted to be, it could be anyway. You're not the one who decides, Meemaw speak. All right. Hebrews chapter 2. Are you ready? All right. Now, this is going to shed light on the verse that we just looked at. Look at let's start with verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not, we just spoke about this, ashamed to call them brethren. Now, let me look at something real quick. Mine's referencing Matthew and John. I was just looking at my references. I don't usually do this, but anyway, because we're referencing the Old Testament. For both he that sanctifieth and he who sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's what I was looking for. That's where my Bible has a reference. And if the reference is to Psalm 22, verse 22 and verse 25, there in verse number 12. I knew it had to be somewhere. Let's see, in verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children of God which hath given, children which God hath given me. By the way, in verse 13, when he uses the word again, he's quoting a different Old Testament scripture. So in verse 13, he's quoting two different Old Testament scriptures in verse 13, right? Psalms, one in the book of Psalms, one in the book of Isaiah. But that's why he says in verse 12, saying, he's quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 22 that we just looked at. Verse 13, and again, quoting again. And that one, I believe, is from, don't tell me, but that's verse number 12. I'm looking at verse 13. So yeah, I believe in Psalm 18 and in Isaiah for the second part of that one in verse 13 where it says, and again, he's again quoting from the Old Testament, right? Paul's writing on the theme here in chapter 2 of the union of believers with Christ. He says they are all one. He says that in verse 11, are all one. He says he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And he quotes from the Old Testament to make his point in verse number 11. In verse number 12, and in verse number 13. Now, it's obviously almost word for word. Verse number 12 is a quote of Psalms 22:22. I'll read you, look at verse 11, and I'll read you Psalm 22:22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That's pretty much a word for word quoting of Psalm 22. Many people feel as Psalm 22 is referring to Christ's resurrection after his suffering on the cross, pointing to the fact that it was only after the cross. Oh, this is kind of interesting that I never really picked up on before. I can't remember where I read this, but I checked it out. It looks right for now. I mean, I didn't have time to do a couple hour study, but it was only after the cross that Jesus Christ calls his disciples or his people brethren. He never called them brethren before the cross, only after the cross. Before the cross, it was sheep or disciples or friends. He called his disciples friends, right? But he only called them brethren after the cross. So I think there's a strong indication. Hang my hat on it, but that is Psalm 22. If you go back to Psalm 22, by the time we get to Psalm 22 in verse 22, as I said before, the tone or the tenor of the psalm changes. And I don't know why I'm not leaving my ribbon these days. What's wrong with me? Getting anti-ribbon all of a sudden. All right. Psalm 20, have you ever, okay, this is crazy. All right, are you going to think, Brother Chris, you're just not, you're kind of going crazy over your Bible stuff. But have you ever considered ironing your ribbons? I know that sounds crazy. I've thought about it. I'm sorry. If that makes me a bad person, I'm sorry. Have you? Thank you. Yes, yes, thank you. I'm not alone. Right. We'll have a support meeting after church. But anyway, I've thought about that. I thought, you know what? Because like in a new Bible, the ribbons will come tucked, but then they'll have lines in. So it's like, I want to get those marks out, right? So I thought about ironing my ribbons before. I haven't done it. I'm going to need a day to set aside to spend an hour or so to, you know, and then do you use that spray starch stuff or no starch or whatever? I don't know. And can you put the iron right on the ribbon? Maybe not. I don't know. I don't know. All I remember is when I was a kid, and I had the pants that had the flare, what are they called, bell bottoms. And y'all remember bell bottoms and silk shirts? All I remember was I tried to iron one of my silk shirts. It didn't work out good. No, it didn't work good. No, I was a kid of the 70s where we had bell bottoms and silk shirts. That's what we wore to school. That's what everybody wore to school, right? Everything comes back eventually, but hopefully that one will stay where it's at. It's already been back and it's gone again? Oh, wow. The silk shirts? The bell bottoms? I've seen a couple of girls' bell bottoms. Don't know why we're talking about this in Sunday school, but I've never seen guys' bell bottoms. Is that a thing?
Oh, yeah.
Oh. Well, hey, I can't. I mean, when I was a kid, right? When I was a child, I did foolish things, right? But now that I'm old. Anyway, so Christ after the resurrection praises God among the believers, among his brethren, right? I've got a quote by Arthur Pink who wrote this. Arthur Pink is a guy that I really love reading after him. I don't know. He's just really, really good. And I like him because I like the fact that he's right down the line on salvation. Because he pastored some churches, Australia, America. I think one was in Kentucky. One was out in California. Anyway, in the early 1900s, he pastored some churches. One church kicked him out after he had been there for a while. They accepted him as their pastor. Then they kicked him out, and they kicked him out. They said, "You're nothing but a Calvinist. We're not going to have any Calvinists in here," and they kicked him out. Then he went to another church, and they kicked him out because he was an Arminian. "We're not going to have any of that Arminian trash in here." And so they kicked him out for being too Arminian. So I'm like, well, your doctrine's probably pretty good if the extreme on the left and the extreme on the right both hate you and kick you out. You're probably right down the line where you need to be. But Arthur Pink said this. He said, "To declare God's name signifies to reveal what God is, to make known his excellencies and counsels. This is what Christ came here to do. No one else was competent for such a task, for no one knoweth the Father but the Son." And I'll finish it off by a quote by Charles Spurgeon here, and this will finish us off before the bell even. Whoa, that's going to be crazy. Oh, you haven't seen the length of this quote. Never mind. Buckle in. No, it's I'm just. Spurgeon said this, and he's commenting on this on Psalm 22, on the latter verses though, the ones we haven't read. "The name, i.e., the character and conduct of God, are by Jesus Christ's gospel proclaimed to all the holy brotherhood." He's talking about not ashamed to call them brethren. They behold the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in him, and rejoice greatly to see all the infinite perfections manifested in one who is bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. What a precious subject is the name of our God. How about that? I like that. And he does that with an exclamation mark because he's saying how precious, what a precious subject is the name of our God, even though I sound monotone this morning. "It is the only one worthy of the only begotten whose meat and drink it was to do the Father's will. We may learn from this resolution of our Lord that one of the most excellent methods of showing our thankfulness for deliverances is to tell to our brethren what the Lord has done for us." Isn't that what we've said for years and heard for years? If you don't know how to share the gospel with somebody, just tell them what God's done for you. Oops, sorry. Or what God's done for you lately. Someone says, "How's it going at your workplace?" Whatever. Oh, man, I tell you what, God's been good to us because we've had this happen. But, you know, so you don't even have to go full bore if you want to enter in that way. Just say what God's done for you, if nothing else. You don't have to know the Romans Road, right? Which I have no problem with the Romans Road invented by a man, but it's fine because it's got gospel truth in there. You don't have to do that. You can just start talking about what has God done for you, because that's really what people are interested in. People are not really interested in what the book of Romans says. I'm sorry, today they're just not. They're not. If they were, they would be sitting here right now, right? And you say, well, that's bad. Our society's bad. Unsaved people never want to hear God's word. Since when does an unsaved people want to hear the gospel? No, they don't. They want to reject the gospel. They don't want to hear it. So that's no big deal for me to stand up and say, oh, people don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. I understand why I said it. I said what I said because it's kind of, but you know what? People are interested in you as a person. If you've become friends with somebody at work or somebody that you live next to, my nearest neighbor is a half a mile away, so we don't see much of each other ever. But the people that I work around, that you work around, they want to know what God's done for us, what God's done to us. Because you know what they really concentrate on, unbelievers concentrate on, what God's done negatively for a certain pastor who fell into sin or a certain pastor who was accused of having adultery with so-and-so or whatever. Steve Lawson's the latest example of it. Ravi Zacharias was another one. We could go on. The list goes on and on. But anyway, it seems like with the new IFB, it's a little different than the old IFB. Their sins were mostly sexual. Guys going to prison for sexual sins, taking a girl across straight lines. In one case, Pastor Scalp or whatever his name is. Anyway, that's the idea. But the new IFB, it seems like beating your wife is more the in rogue, not necessarily sexual sins with teenage minor girls. But now beating your wife and kids seems to be the new IFB thing. So I don't know. I haven't kept up with either IFB thing, so I don't know. As I told to you before, if you want to practice spousal discipline, that's between you and your spouse. If she wants to beat you up, that's her business. Here we go. I'm going to finish. Here we go. What a precious subject is the name of our God. How did we get off into what I was saying from this? It is the only one worthy of the only begotten whose meat and drink it was to do the Father's will. We may learn from this resolution of our Lord that one of the most excellent methods of showing our thankfulness and deliverance is to tell our brethren what the Lord has done for us. We mention our sorrows readily enough. Isn't that true? I mention my sorrow to everybody I meet because I want everybody to feel bad for me or sorry for me or whatever. We mention our sorrows readily enough. Why are we so slow in declaring our deliverances? I like that. Apparently I'm the only one. Jesus, in this second sentence, reveals his object in declaring the divine name. It is that God may be praised. The church continually magnifies Jehovah for manifesting himself in the person of Jesus. What would we have had of God if he would have manifested himself in the person of Jesus? I don't know. We might have had just the God of, as my wife says it, maybe the God of the Old Testament, the mean, angry God, which is not true, but that's how people perceive it. But God came down in the form of man. God came down through Jesus. So we can praise the Lord, praise God that he manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Because we can look upon Jesus. We can't look upon God. For God's holy, no man can look upon God and live, but we can look upon the Lord Jesus Christ with our spiritual eyes. Let me finish. The church continually magnifies Jehovah, stop interrupting, for manifesting himself in the person of Jesus. And Jesus himself leads the song and is both presenter and preacher in his church. I don't know that word. Presenter, but it's different spelling. Spurgeon lived in the late 1800s. They spelled different back then. And preacher in his church. Delightful are the seasons when Jesus communes with our hearts concerning divine truth. Joyful praise is the sure result. And what truth is he talking about? He's talking about that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. That's the truth that Spurgeon's talking about here. So that's going to be it for Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, the story of the suffering Savior. It ends on a note of exaltation. Are you at Psalm 22? Okay, good. Look at verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seeds of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seeds. Do you notice a change in temper or a change in emphasis or a change in tone? I'm struggling to find the right word, but I'll get there eventually. I keep boring. You're eventually going to find oil or water. Anyway, but you see what he said in verse 23? We should praise the Lord, fear the Lord, praise the Lord, glorify the Lord, fear the Lord. That changes from the suffering Savior. Now it's all exaltation. That's why some people think verse 22 is representative of the resurrection, and the rest of the psalm is talking about Jesus on resurrection ground. Verse 24, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the afflicted of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. That sounds like resurrection ground to me. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. They're not talking about physical fatness. They're talking about spiritual fatness. You're going to eat and worship not physical food, but obviously you don't worship physical food. But you, well, the Catholics do. You're going to eat and worship spiritual food. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come. Many people think verse 30 is prophetic. I just don't have time because I heard the bad bell. I just want to finish. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. I'm sorry, I didn't say that right. He shall come and declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Right. Emphasis is a little bit. Anyway, that's the story of the suffering Savior. I thought, as I was thinking about it yesterday, I thought, man, I can't remember a Sunday school lesson, a series of Sunday school lessons where I think I've done the worst job on, but it's a great subject no matter what I've done to it. Studying Christ in the Psalms is a great subject, and it's certainly worthy of our study. There's much more of Christ to be found in the Psalms. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of Christ to be found in the Old Testament. There's a lot of Christ to be found in the Old Testament, and that's one of the things that I'm enjoying as I'm going through the Old Testament. Now, I'm kind of bogged down in Chronicles. I've got to the end of Chronicles. I'm ready to start the poetical books, but I've got a few things I want to go over and finish because Kings and Chronicles get a little bit confusing because they go back and forth between the two, and one of them talks about the nation of Judah. Another emphasizes Judah and Israel and goes to the Judah and Israel kings. The other just the Judah kings and all this sort of stuff. So I'm getting a little bogged down, but I'm fixing to start the poetical books, and that'll be pretty good. Let's stand and be dismissed with the word of prayer, because it's always good to go through the book of Psalms anyway, but it's always good to go through the book of Psalms. And there's stuff you can find in there, like we found in chapter 22 and chapter 69. I would just say this, be careful if you want to take something in the Old Testament and you say, hey, that sounds like prophecy, or that sounds like typology. Be very careful. If you can go to the New Testament like we did, and you can find it quoted, that same idea or that same theme or that same verse, then we understand it is type and it is prophecy, right? Either or both. But be very careful with doing that when you're going through the Old Testament, because that's how you get off into some weird cultic kind of stuff. If you start taking things in the Old Testament and applying them and saying that they're types of this or types of that, and that's not really true. So you can get in trouble with that, but you can't get in trouble with anything that's repeated in the New Testament, because God's put a stamp of approval on it. You've compared Scripture with Scripture and you've verified it. Let's be descriptive. Let's be dismissed with a word of prayer.